This morning to worship our God. We have, as has been mentioned, Patty and Sandy Kindleball with us. We're so glad to have them with us this morning from South Africa. We're very happy to have fellowship with them and the work of the Lord there. It's also good to look out and see several who've had health problems able to be back with us this morning to worship God. And just all of you, thank you for being here to honor the God of heaven. Sin shall not have dominion over you. In the book of Romans, in chapters 5 and 6, Paul lays out a description of the process of our salvation. In chapter 5, he talks about being justified by grace. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So we have access by faith into this grace. And as Jonathan read for us before we took the Lord's Supper this morning, that grace was exhibited to us by the demonstration of God's love in sending His Son to die for us on the cross. Such a beautiful exhibition of love and grace. And we take advantage of that by, in faith, being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. And so Paul goes on to describe in chapter 5, he talks about what God has done for us, and then chapter 6, what we do in response to that to take advantage of the sacrifice of Christ. And so you see in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Now that death is the thing that in chapter 5 is the exhibition of God's grace and love. And now we're being baptized into that, into God's grace and love, if you will. "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So we're walking in newness of life. We're walking literally in the grace of God, having been buried with Christ in baptism. As a result, in this new life, we do not continue in sin. In chapter 6 and verse 2, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" It's a rhetorical question. If we've died to sin in this way, through this process, we no longer live in it. And then notice especially Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Sin cannot dominate the life of a person who's living in the grace of God. If we are under His grace and in His grace, it is grace that dominates us. It is this connection to the cross where God's grace was exhibited to us and for us. Sin must not dominate our lives. And yet, like waves beating on the shore, the world is ever working to erode us. And if we are sand, we will be washed away in a sea of worldliness, and we will be washed away from the grace of God. We must not let sin have dominion over us. We must not. For if we do, we're out of touch with God's grace. It's as simple as that. That's really the argument that Paul's making as he goes on, even in the later chapters of chapter 6 of Romans. This morning, I'm concerned with talking with you about three sins in particular that I believe just continually in our culture beat against us and sometimes wash people away out into the sea of worldliness, if you will. And the first of those sins is sexual immorality. We must not let sexual immorality have dominion over us. Sexual purity is challenging, to say the least, in a society where pressure and temptation exists, especially for young people, to have relations outside of marriage. The world tells you everyone is doing it. And that's a mantra that's repeated to us in a lot of different ways in our culture. And Christians are tempted to engage in their own brand of self-deception by telling themselves that, well, I'm going to get married anyway, or we're going to get married anyway, and it's okay to do this as long as it's not actual intercourse or whatever other excuse we may offer ourselves to justify something that the Bible plainly says is wrong. We will not let this kind of sinful behavior and lustful behavior have dominion over us if we're under grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Sexual immorality simply does not glorify God. Glorifying Him should be the purpose of our every action. Later in the epistle of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Sexual immorality cannot be done to the glory of God. It is not something that glorifies God. And so it, in all of its forms, is something that we must flee. We must flee sexual immorality and everything that leads up to it. I invite your attention to Romans chapter 13. And notice our instructions there in Romans 13 and verse 13, given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Let's think about that last couple of phrases first. Make no provision for the flesh. So everything that leads up to any form of sexual immorality, we can't involve ourselves in that. Anything that would lead up to the kinds of things that are mentioned in this text, we make no provision for it. I remember when I was a boy and my dad and I would go camping quite a bit, and dad was a master at making, you know, putting the provisions for our camping trip. And just every last thing that we needed, especially in the way of food, it was always, you know, packed up and stored for our camping. And we had all the provisions because we were planning to eat. That's why. We were planning to eat on the trip. But you can't make provision for the lust of the flesh. And if you do, what you're saying is you're planning to do that. That's the opposite of fleeing, you see. So there's stuff that people do that provides opportunity for sexual immorality. You can't make provision. You can't do that stuff that would even provide for the opportunity for sexual immorality. In verse 13 here in Romans 13, the King James Version translates this phrase "in chambering and wantonness," that the New King James says "lewdness and lust." The English Standard Version says "sexual immorality and sensuality." Well, the word that's translated "lewdness" in the New King James, or "chambering" in the King James, "sexual immorality" in the English Standard, that word is from an interesting Greek word. I know y'all love Greek lessons, but the Greek word there is koite, from which we get the English word coitus. And the translators, I don't think, do the best job translating it, but chambering is an interesting translation in the Old King James. What goes on in chambers, you know, in the bedrooms? Sexual immorality. This word koite in the Greek language, let me give you Thayer's Greek definitions of this word. Starts out, a place for laying down, resting, sleeping, a bed or a couch. And then the next definition is the marriage bed. Then the next definition is adultery. The next definition is cohabitation, whether lawful or unlawful. And the last definition is sexual intercourse. Now, I'm giving you all of that to explain what I mean and what Paul means when he says, don't make any provision for the lust of the flesh. Don't make any provision for sexual immorality. You see, that word, as it's used in Greek, is a lot like the word bed is used in English. When you think about a bed, it's a place where you slept in one last night, probably. But then, if you talk about two people in a bed, now you're implying something else. Or going to bed with someone, now you've just described some sort of sexual relationship. And so you see, we use our word bed a lot like they use that word koite in Greek. And all of that brings me to observe this with you. If a couple is alone by themselves and not married to each other, they're alone by themselves on a bed or a couch, they're making provision for something. Because the bed or the couch, you know, that's where that's going to happen. Don't make provision. Don't make provision. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul says, flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee sexual immorality. Flee youthful lust. A lot of things can incite or encourage youthful lust. Partying, pornography, provocative dress. We'll talk about that in a minute. Those are the kinds of things that we need to be fleeing. Things that incite sexual immorality. And it's important to note in this verse that Paul writes to Timothy, to flee youthful lust, what you need to do is you run away from that and you run toward doing what's right. Faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I think that maintaining purity, especially for a young unmarried person, a lot of that is helped or could be helped by just staying around a group of friends who are trying to do the right thing and sort of staying in the group. That's what's being described in that passage. And that brings us to the second sin that I'd like to talk about, which shall not have dominion over you. And that is the sin of dressing immodestly. Godly women are told to dress in modest apparel in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also, Paul says, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now the word in the King James Version that's translated propriety is in the King James Version. The New King James Version has propriety, and the Old King James has shamefacedness. Shamefacedness. The English Standard has modesty there. And again, let me define that Greek word for you. Again, obviously, the English translations have a little different shades of meaning if you look at the English words in the different translations. But if you go back and define the Greek word, Joseph Henry Thayer in his Greek lexicon says it just means a sense of shame, bashfulness. So when a woman dresses, if she's a godly woman and she's professing godliness, she should do so with a sense of shame, being concerned with not exposing parts of her body which would be embarrassing, would be shameful to be exposed. Twice in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord describes his fallen people as those who had no sense of shame. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. That was their problem. There was no sense of shame. Well, what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy, when he's telling women to dress, this attitude is a sense of shame, an ability to blush. Well, why would the way you dress or undress cause you to blush? Well, obviously, because parts would be being exposed that are not supposed to be exposed. In the particular text there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, what's plain is, without just preaching the whole sermon on immodesty, and I'm not going to do that because I need to make another point in a minute. But what's plain is that the apostle is concerned about women dressing in apparel which draws attention to themselves, either because it's too lavish or because it's too revealing. That's what those words indicate. He specifically talks about the braided hair and the gold and the pearls, which is lavish clothing that draws attention to oneself. And then the definition of the word that I just gave you, shamefacedness, propriety. Well, what is too revealing? What is too revealing anyway? Who defines that? Who says, well, who has the right to say that? That's too much of your body's being shown there. Well, I know this, that the Bible says that nakedness is shameful. And I know this, that the Bible speaks of the exposing of the breasts as nakedness. And the Bible speaks of the exposing of the thigh as nakedness. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42, talking about the garments that the priests were to wear, you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. So I'm not sharing all of the verses with you there, but you can look all of that up. The Bible definitely says exposing of the breasts, exposing of the thighs, that's nakedness, and nakedness is shameful. Somebody says, you know, I'm with you there, preacher. So, you know, I wear these leggings, these yoga pants that are really, they cover everything up, you know, from the ankles all the way to the waist. And so that's okay because I'm not exposing my thigh. I've read a lot of articles from authors who are Christians about what they think about the leggings and the yoga pants. But I thought, as sort of a change-up this last week, I'd read some articles by people who weren't Christians about the leggings and the yoga pants. And I thought, if you're going to do that, you know, and you really get the other side of it, you might as well look at people way on the other side of it. So I read an article by the guy that's the style editor for Cosmopolitan magazine. I mean, you got to agree, that's as far left as you can go, right? You're not going to believe what he says. Listen to this. If your leggings are flimsy enough that you can see through them in the direct sunlight, they're not really pants, they're underwear. Assuming your leggings are fully opaque, you still shouldn't wear them like you would other pairs of pants because they're not like other pairs of pants. Instead, keep your looks relaxed, layer up, throw on a longer top to cover your waistband and most of the rise, the area between the crotch and the waistband. Then add a jacket that is longer than the top and wear it, you know, open in the front. So what he's basically saying is, you know, those leggings, that doesn't cut it. That's a Cosmopolitan magazine. Wow. But then, of course, I did find some articles written by people who were trying to defend the wearing of yoga pants and leggings. And so here's a lady. She's writing in Bustle magazine. Her name is Erin McHale. And the article is entitled, Nine Things Women Who Wear Leggings as Pants Are Tired of Hearing. Thing number two is, don't you hate being so exposed when you wear leggings as pants? She says, here's the thing. Have you ever considered that we legging wearers might like being exposed? The idea of people seeing the full shape of my thighs really makes me happy. That proves my point. Is she dressing with a sense of shame? Is she dressing in such a way as not to call attention to herself? No, she's wearing the leggings, the yoga pants, in order to call attention to herself, in order to expose her thigh. Let's obey 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. The third sin that I'd like to talk about that shall not have dominion over you if you're under grace is the sin of drinking. Drinking socially, alcohol, is widely accepted and practiced in our culture. In fact, at every turn, it's made to seem normal. There is a category in the TV game show Jeopardy, potent potables, right? Where they talk about various alcohol drinks and mixes. I noticed that Alex Trebek is an expert in that category, it seems. I believe he may drink occasionally. But it doesn't hardly matter. It's all over the place. I've watched a couple of these home building or home buying shows that are on home and garden television, you know, of late. And I notice nearly every one of those, they've got to build, make sure there's a wet bar in this. So that's just part of the culture. Sporting events, people at the sporting events, people who are watching the sporting events, sponsors of the sporting events, you know, that's all alcohol, and we see all the commercials for all of that. The advertisements, just incredible. The kind of things that you see that really, when you stop to think about it, it's foolishness, and it's so counterproductive, and it's just so wrong. So Sandy and I went up to Washington, D.C. this last week. She had a tax conference, and I went up to help her get around a little bit, and we flew Delta, and I like flying Delta. If you fly, it's a good airline. And on some flights, they have on the back of the seat that's in front of you, they have it's a little screen on which you can watch TV shows or movies. But the main thing they do is they show you advertisements, of course, on that little screen. So here's a picture of the screen that I saw on the flight back Friday. Make the hour before you fly the happiest of hours. Really? Do they really want people, you know, drinking before? Well, apparently they do. And then when you're on the airplane, they serve alcohol as well. And so you have all of these incidents with people being inebriated and losing control of themselves and having all sorts of bad things happen on airplanes. 2 years ago, Joe Greer and Tad Corder and I were trying to board the plane in Johannesburg, South Africa, to come back to America. There were a group of ex-military men who had been doing exactly what this advertisement suggests that they do. They were enjoying happy hour before boarding the plane. And they were so rowdy and so obnoxious that some of them got to stay in South Africa and were not allowed on that flight. But this is encouraged all through our culture. People think it's normal. People think it's good. It's anything but good. Drinking is not harmless. Let me share a few stats with you that I've shared in times past, but just a reminder, according to the World Health Organization, drinking is a causal factor in 60 major diseases. It results in 2.5 million deaths annually. That's more than HIV, AIDS, or tuberculosis. Alcohol ranks eighth among global risk factors for death. It is the third leading global risk factor for disease and disability. All of those statistics from the World Health Organization, one of the most liberal health organizations that could ever possibly imagine, and these are the facts as they're reporting them. 10,000 deaths per year in the United States are related to drinking and driving. Alcohol is directly connected to violent crime. One study showed that 40% of men who were in prison for violent crime were under the influence of alcohol when they committed the crime. 40%. Alcohol has a negative effect on the home and on personal life. It's directly connected to domestic violence. It's directly connected to divorce. Studies have shown that the more you drink, the more likely you are to get a divorce. There's a direct correlation between the two. And on we could go. The point is, of course, that the world tells us it's okay. The world tells us that drinking is fine. It's not. The Bible tells us otherwise. Here's a Gallup research poll. The question is, do you have occasion to use alcoholic beverages such as liquor, wine, or beer, or are you a total abstainer? In other words, do you drink a little bit or not? That's the question. And so I just copied the chart right out of their article. In the 18 to 34 year old group, 72% drink. In the 35 to 54 year old group, 72% drink. That's probably about what you expect. Maybe even more, really. Maybe some people wouldn't admit to drinking that actually do, but 72%, your average person, thinks drinking's okay. They do it. Here's something interesting. Those who attend church weekly, 54% of them drink. Now, my point there is, not only is it accepted in the world, it's accepted by a lot of people who profess to be Christians. You don't have to go very far to find somebody who claims to be a Christian who says, yeah, it's okay to drink a little bit. And in fact, that sin dominates their lives. I use the word sin to describe social drinking, because that's what it is. It's a sin. You say, well, Steve, where do you get that? I get it from 1 Peter chapter 4, where in the New Testament, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Peter writes, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter's talking about the same thing I'm talking about. You got to quit sinning if you're going to participate in the cross. He says, he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And then in verse 3, he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The word that's translated drinking parties there, elsewhere translated banquetings, carousings, or carousals, the Greek word is a noun, and it just means drinking. It's the literal meaning of the word, drinking. What Peter's saying is, the rest of the world may do that, and as we've seen, the rest of the world does do that. We're not the rest of the world. Sin does not have dominion over us. And the rest of the world is going to think we're foolish and a bunch of teetotalers and call us all sorts of other names probably. Doesn't matter. Look at the next verse. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That's right. Doesn't matter. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Friends and brothers, do we agree with Paul's statement or not? Do we think that grace is something that just sort of allows us to continue in these various sins and God's going to wink at all of that? Or do we understand what Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6? That being a Christian, being in the grace of God, means you've left that stuff behind. It does not dominate your life anymore. You're free from it. You've broken the chains. By the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's what the grace of God teaches us. We need to stop giving place to the devil. Someone said, if you give him an inch, he'll be your ruler. But if you're under grace, he'll not have dominion over you. And so if we're having trouble being tempted with these kinds of things, and from time to time, I suppose all of us are tempted by one or more of these kinds of things, sexual immorality, drinking, these are things that bother us in our lives. Immodest dress. Let's go to the throne of grace to get help to overcome these things. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know what? Jesus never gave in to any of these sins. Never. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you hear a sermon like this, and I was telling somebody the other day, we used to hear sermons like this all the time, didn't we? Not so much anymore, and that's my fault as much as anybody's. But we still need to hear them once in a while, because the truth hasn't changed any on this. How are you going to react to it? Instead of getting angry or defensive because I've stepped on your pet sin, maybe you should get sorry and repent. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If you've done these things and your response to this lesson is that you're angry or defensive, you need to check yourself. We've talked about God's word. We've talked about not being dominated by sin in your life. Don't let yourself be. God's grace is available right now to any Christian who may have fallen into these kinds of sins, to anyone who's outside of Christ. The blood of Jesus is shed for you. And if you take advantage of it this morning, if you're not a Christian by being baptized for the remission of your sins, you could be in the grace of God even now. Even this day, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.